Last night we were thinking about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been actively at work from the dawn of creation, as we see in the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, and throughout the whole course of redemptive history. The Holy Spirit has been actively at work, renewing the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls, bringing them into the kingdom and family of God. But in the new covenant, with the triumph of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come in a new way to the people of God. He has always come as the Holy Spirit. But now he comes to the people of God as the Spirit of the risen, reigning, regnant Son of God, Jesus Christ. He comes with the power of the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ into the lives of the people of God. No longer do believers have the Son of God in prospect and promise. They have the Holy Spirit of Christ, bringing the virtue and grace and glory and triumph of Jesus Christ into their very lives. And the Holy Spirit has a multifaceted ministry in the lives of Christian believers. He comes to unite us to Jesus Christ. He comes to fill us with the grace of Jesus Christ. He comes to bring us safely from this life into the life which is to come. And he has come, as we see in verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, as our divine helper and enabler. Left to ourselves, we would be utterly, utterly incapable of taking any steps whatsoever that would bring us forward in our Christian lives. We would be no match for the world, the flesh, and the devil. We would find ourselves overwhelmed by the seductions of this world. We would find ourselves overwhelmed by the sin that yet remains to trouble us. We know that sin's guilt has been dealt with, its condemnation has been removed, its reigning power has been broken. But sin yet remains. And left to ourselves, we would be utterly incapable of subduing, far less killing, remaining sin. But the Holy Spirit has come, as we saw last evening, to help us put to death what is earthly in us. He has come as the sent one of the Father and the Son. And he has been sent by them to be, if you like, the executive of the Godhead in our lives, enabling us not simply to put one step in front of another, which would be triumph enough, but he comes not simply to help us cope with the struggles and the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of this life. He comes to enable us to triumph in the midst of those struggles. There's a very striking text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul writes and says, "We are always being led in Christ's triumphal procession." Not we are being led some of the time, or even most of the time. But he says we are always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. He's picturing Jesus Christ as the conqueror of all conquerors. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are being caught up into his cosmic triumph. It may not feel like that, Maybe you're here tonight, and for you, the Christian life is an unceasing battle and struggle. But the reality is, you are being led on in the cosmic triumph of Jesus Christ. We are always, says Paul, always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. But at the same time, synchronously, that we are being always led in Christ's triumphal procession, at the same time, we are always dying death with Jesus Christ. As he puts it later in 2 Corinthians 4, we're always being led in Christ's triumphal procession. But at the same time, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And it's not that the triumph we experience follows on from being given over to death for Jesus' sake. No, says Paul, these are two intersecting realities. At the very self-same moment that we are being led in the triumph of Jesus Christ, we're experiencing what it means to be given over to death for Jesus' sake. And Paul is simply reminding the church in Corinth that the life of faith is a life that is at the same time transcendently glorious and unimaginably hard. And oftentimes, like the Apostle Paul himself, we cry out, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient, Lord, to battle with the world, to struggle with indwelling sin, and to fight against Satan himself, the enemy, the great enemy, who is always looking for ways to overwhelm us? Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Well, in ourselves, we are not. Left to ourselves, we would be helpless prey to the evil one and his schemes and stratagems. And that's why, as Paul writes in verse 26 of our chapter, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit has come not to be an indwelling ornament in our lives. He has come not simply to excite deep feelings within our lives, although the Christian life has profound depths of feelings, but the Spirit has come preeminently to help us, to enable us to live the lives that God has called us to and that he has commanded us to live in our union with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is our great helper. And one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit has come to help us is highlighted by Paul in verses 15 through 17 of Romans chapter 8 that I want to consider with you this evening. For he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received, and the tense in Greek is an aorist tense, a historic once and for all, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when God savingly broke into your life, delivering you from the kingdom and dominion of darkness, and uniting you to the Son of his love, you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, now notice these words, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit has come to assure us and to establish us in the conviction that we truly are the children, the sons and daughters of the living God. Now, it should be a truth engraved on every Christian's mind and heart that God our Father wants, desires all of his children to know assuredly and incontrovertibly that he is their Father and that they are his children. Lack of assurance is a spiritual sickness. It's not a mark of piety whatsoever. Lack of assurance, questioning in any way that you really are a child of God if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's a spiritual sickness that needs to be remedied. Think of how our Lord Jesus Christ ministered to his disciples. Remember in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus again and again and again and again and again, that's five, again and again, again, again and again, 10 times, he says to his disciples, your Father. There are almost as many references to God as Father in Matthew chapter 6 than there are in the whole of the Old Testament put together. Now, God has always been the Father of his people. He didn't start to become the Father of believers in the New Covenant. He has always been the Father of those he has brought to salvation through the promised hope of a Redeemer. But with the coming of the Son of God, God's fatherhood of his children has been revealed in a new and glorious way. It's as if the fatherhood of God has come out of the shadows into the bright sunshine of the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And 10 times in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to his disciples, almost to the point of you're asking yourself, Lord, why are you saying this yet again? Because these disciples needed to know that the primary relationship they had and enjoyed with God was that of a child to its father. And what kind of father would not want his children to know that he loves them, that they are precious to him? What kind of father would not want his children to know that he loved them with an everlasting love? Now, we rightly understand that justification, being made right with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that justification is the foundational blessing of the gospel. And it is. But it's not the apex of the gospel. Justification rightly is the foundation of the gospel, but the apex, the Mount Everest of the gospel, is our adoption in union with Jesus Christ as his children. Justification speaks of our legal standing before God. Adoption speaks of our filial relationship to God. One of the great emphases in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, as with John Owen in volume 2 of his works, is their understanding that adoption is the high point of the gospel. And Paul is telling us here that the Holy Spirit has come to witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And I want to just spend a short time with you this evening reflecting on why we need this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then what exactly is this ministry of the Holy Spirit that assures us that we are the children of the living God? Notice, first of all, that this ministry of the Holy Spirit is an assuring or confirming ministry. You have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a confirming or assuring ministry. He has come to assure God's people that they truly are his people. Now, there's an implicit presupposition here, isn't there? And the presupposition is simply this, that Christian believers need the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why else does he come to confirm to us and assure to us our adoption? Because we need his assuring, confirming ministry. We need it because our hearts often condemn us. Our sins shame us. And Satan, the great enemy, mocks us. You're a Christian? You're a child of God? Look at you. You're an apology for a Christian. Your life is an unmitigated disaster. You think that you are a child of God? If we only had the evidence of our own hearts to go by, if we only had our own assessment of ourselves, we would be the most miserable of men and women. We would always be questioning, querying, doubting our relationship to God. How can I really be his child when I think this and say that and do this? Of course, the truth is, we are not even the best judges of ourselves. And so our gracious Father, who wants us to know and never to doubt that we are his and that he is ours, has sent the Spirit of Christ to assure us, to confirm to us that we truly are his children. God wants you and wants me to know, without a shadow of doubt, without a query or a question, without a scintilla of uncertainty, he wants us to know that we are his children through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God comes to confirm to us or assure to us the truth and reality of our adoption. Notice, secondly, that the witness of the Spirit is not only a confirming ministry, it is a concurrent ministry. That is to say, the Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit. He bears witness along with the witness of our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the witness, the confirming witness of the Holy Spirit is in vital connection with our witness to ourselves. In other words, there are two concurrent or related confirming witnesses. There is the witness of our own hearts to our adoption, and there is the witness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to our adoption. And the witness of the Holy Spirit in confirming our adoption works harmoniously with the witness of our own hearts. So let me first of all ask the question, what is this personal inner witness of our own spirits? The Spirit, we're told, the Spirit of adoption, bears witness with our spirit. What is the witness of our spirit to our adoption? Well, it has a twofold character. The witness of our spirit, first of all, grasps and affirms the syllogism of faith. I'll explain that in a moment. It grasps the syllogism of faith. Here is the syllogism of faith. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has passed from death to life. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have passed from death to life. That's the syllogism of faith. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have passed from death to life. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have passed from death to life. And then secondly, there is related to that the fact that in Scripture I am told that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. I am, by the grace of God, a new creation. Therefore, I am in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. I am a new creation. I'm not what I once was. Therefore, I am in Jesus Christ. That's the syllogism of faith. And without these two realities, the one that speaks of what we confess concerning Christ, and the other, what we believe concerning the transforming effect of being united to Christ, without these two realities, we have no assurance that we're Christians at all. Without a wholehearted, self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and without a life that is being lived under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we're self-deceived. And so the witness of our spirit takes seriously the testimony of God in His Word. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have passed from death to life. You are a new creation. You belong to my kingdom and my family. And that's the testimony of our hearts. It may be a testimony shot through with hesitation at times. But without that testimony of our own hearts, we can have no assurance whatsoever that we truly are the children of God. But it's precisely here that we have a problem. Our faith is variable. Our faith is weak, it's inconstant, it rises, it falls, it ebbs, it flows. There are days when we could leap over a wall for Christ, and at other days we can hardly get out of our bed. We look at ourselves and we see inconstancy and weakness and failure and sin. And like the prophet Isaiah, we say, I'm undone. I'm undone. Woe is me. If we only had the testimony of our own hearts, our assurance would be variable, There would be days when it would be aglow with joy and delight, and there would be other days when we would simply withdraw into ourselves, ashamed that we could ever have thought that we were Christian believers at all, far less children of the living God. And it is precisely here that the Holy Spirit comes in his grace and power to give certitude to our halting conclusions. He bears witness with, along with, the witness of our spirit. He comes and gives his seal of approval to our halting conclusions. Yes, with all your failures and with all your inconsistencies, you are in truth a child of the living God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if I were to stop there, hopefully most of you would be asking this question. Well, that's fine, Ian, but how does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit witness alongside the witness of my own heart? How does he bring to me that certitude, that confirming assurance that the inconstant testimony of my own heart is in truth truly a testimony that tells me I am a child of God? How does the Holy Spirit actually bear witness with my spirit? Well, he does so in a very special, but at the same time, in a very ordinary way. Look at what we read in the 15th verse. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There are two things that Paul is accenting and accentuating here. He is telling us in the first place, and this is significant to understand, that it is usually in the extremities of life that the Holy Spirit ministers to us his assuring witness. Notice the word cry. By whom we cry. Now, the verb that's used here is the exact same verb used of our Lord Jesus Christ when he cried out on the cross. In the midst of his Calvary extremity, the Son of God cried out. Paul is not speaking here of a quiet, restful time of prayer. He's thinking of someone who is in extremity, or who is perhaps in extremis themselves. And in their utter extremity, they cry out to God. You see, it's in the midst of life's trials that we most need the assuring, reaffirming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying it's in those moments when all we can do is cry out to God that the Holy Spirit comes and ministers to us his confirming, assuring ministry. But that still leaves us asking the question, but how does he do that? I understand what you're saying, Ian. It's when I'm in extremity, when life is hard and circumstances are all against me and my hopes are being trampled into the dust and life seems bitter and hard. I understand that then the Holy Spirit will come, but how does he do it? How does he do it? Well, read the text. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. Our oldest boy, David, who I can hardly believe is 38. Is that right? 38. Boy, I married a child bride. He's 38. But when he was a little boy, he went through times when his temperature would spike and he would become delirious. He had a number of febrile convulsions. And in his extremity, he would cry out, Daddy! Daddy! In his extremity, what was it that was wrung from the depths of his being? It was that intimate relationship that he had with his Father. And so it is with the child of God, the Holy Spirit, as we find ourselves in the midst of some dark, deep extremity. What is it that he causes to rise from our hearts? Not, oh, great, omniscient, glorious, omnipotent one who inhabits eternity. All of that is true and glorious. But what is it that rises from the depths of our being is that elemental, familial relationship. Father, Father, Abba, Father. We find our Lord Jesus Christ using those two identical words in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he agonized, as he wrestled with the unimaginable prospect of becoming the sin bearer of the world, as all the lights began to go out for him, when the shadow of the cross was beginning to penetrate his human soul, he prayed, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You see, just as the point, the needle of a compass automatically points to magnetic north, so the needle compass in a child of God's heart automatically points to that elemental relationship, that familial relationship that is the very warp and woof of the Christian life. We cry out, Father. God is your Father. That's the elemental relationship you have with him. When you pray, said Jesus, pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Yes, he is the exalted one, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, but he is our Father. And the spirit of adoption comes and in the agony often of that cry, because sometimes that's all we can pray. I don't know about you. I would guess most of you are little different from me. There are times in prayer when all I am able to say is Father. It's all I'm able to say. I've got no other words. I know a lot of words. But there are times when I've got no words except that one word, and it's enough. And that's the Holy Spirit confirming and assuring to us. Yes, Ian, in your extremity, that's the reality that marks your life. You see, there was only one child of God who had God's fatherhood totally eclipsed from his heart and horizon. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was incapable and unable to say, Abba, Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the darkness of human sin began to be imputed to him, as he began to bear the awful, unimaginable load of our judgment and condemnation, as the darkness engulfed the earth darkness that was sacramental of the darkness that was engulfing his own soul. He couldn't say Father. He could, and he never forgot the personal pronoun, my God. And it's because he endured the fatherlessness of God for us that we will never have to endure the fatherlessness of God, even in our extremities. That's how the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. The two go together. It's a concurrent witness. The Holy Spirit does not witness to assure anyone who is no witness in themselves. Nor does the Holy Spirit bear witness that we are God's children if we deny the gospel syllogism. If we say, well, I'm not really sure whether Jesus really is the Son of God, whether he was born of a virgin, whether he became incarnate, whether he really bore substitutionally my sin on Calvary's cross. I'm not sure about the bodily resurrection. But you know I'm one of God's children. You're deceived if you think that, because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not independently of it. He doesn't bear witness to bare faith or to presumptuous faith. Now notice this, he doesn't bear witness to mere confessional faith. No, I'm a confessional Christian. I'm an unapologetic confessional Christian. Why would the whole world love the Westminster standards as I do? But Satan can confess the confessional standards. The Holy Spirit bears witness to penitent faith, to trusting faith, to faith that may be very weak, but as long as it is united to Jesus Christ, it is a faith that the Holy Spirit will witness to. It's very striking that in the midst of this chapter, that for many people is unrightly so, that the high peak of God's revelation of grace in the New Testament, It's the Mount Everest chapter, isn't it? And yet, in the midst of that, Paul finds it necessary to tell these Roman Christians that the Holy Spirit has come to help us. Because he knows that God's people need the assuring, confirming witness of the Spirit of God that they truly are his children. The Christian life can be very hard. Jesus says, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. The Christian life is lived out in a fallen world. The Christian life is relentlessly opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And left to ourselves, We would never get out the quagmire of uncertainty. But the Holy Spirit comes. And it's not that he gives us some ineffable mystical experience, although the experiences of God with his people can be ineffable and mystical. But in a very practical and in the most powerfully familial of ways, he assures us. Because what is the cry that rises from our hearts? It's the cry of Father. I think it was J.I. Packer who said that Father is God's new covenant name. Well, I don't think that's right. I know what he was trying to say. Imagine disagreeing with J.I. Packer. Father has always been God's name for his relationship with his people. But But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, that relationship has come into the light, if you like. The curtains have been pulled back. The light has shone through the revelation of the Son of God. It must have been bewildering at first for the disciples to hear Jesus speak so relentlessly in Matthew 6 of God being their Father. That was not how they address God. You look through the whole 150 Psalms in the Psalter. None of them address God as Father. Now, he is the Father. Don't misunderstand me. He doesn't start becoming the Father in the new covenant. He's always been the Father. But a new thing dawns with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's out of that relationship that we are called and summoned to live the life of faith. We're to live it as children who are beloved of God. That's why we read those words in Zephaniah. I can never read those words without pausing and pondering and marveling and wondering. God rejoicing over his people with singing. I often, and probably often isn't too strong, I often, as I walk along the road, I'm always talking to myself, sometimes answering myself back. But I sometimes think, Lord, what are you singing over me today? What songs are you singing over me? God wants us to know that we are precious to him. He doesn't want to leave us with clouds of uncertainty hanging over us. Godly piety has got nothing to do with lack of assurance. Godly piety is knowing I am my beloved's and he is mine. And the Holy Spirit says, child of God, that's why I've come. I'm always at hand when you are struggling to assure you that that's true of you. And so it challenges, I think, how we pray. I don't mean we should never pray to the Lord as the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. Absolutely not. But the fundamental default is that this one who is high and holy and who does inhabit eternity, he's my Father because of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go on and see how in the next verse, verse 17, Paul says that because of that, we are heirs together with Christ, joint heirs with Christ of the glory of God. That's our inheritance because we belong to the same family. So, if you're struggling tonight, if your assurance has been daunted in any way, lift up your heart. As one who has put their trust alone in Jesus Christ, and simply say, Father, that's everything you know. I sometimes sing to myself, well, probably I sing it to myself every morning when I pray. That if God is my Father, I lack no good thing. If God is my Father, I may fail him badly, but he will never stop being my Father. And in my extremity, I can cry to him. I can cry to him. Let us pray. Father, we bless you tonight that you have not only brought us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, you've not only rescued us from the wicked kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of your love, you have brought us, Lord, into your very family. You call us your children. You call us your sons and your daughters. You tell us that we are precious in your sight. How we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. How we thank you that he has come to help us, to support us, strengthen us, enable us, and to confirm to us and assure to us, along with the witness of our spirit, that we truly are your children. Help us to live, Lord, in the joy of being yours and of knowing that you are our Father because of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.